Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, tonight we'll be looking at the second half of chapter 6. So I invite you to turn with me to our text in Revelation 6. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 17, and that is on page 1031 in the Pew Bible. 1031. Hear the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, we are in the midst of our study of the visionary sequence of the opening of the seven sealed scroll. And as we've been saying in our study of these chapters, this is symbolic. This scroll is symbolic of God's comprehensive plan of salvation and judgment. And we saw last week that the opening of the first four seals resulted in both Christ's conquest of sinners all throughout the world. That's what the rider on the white horse is representative of. At least I think that's what it's representative of. And how Christ is conquering the world through the gospel during this present age. But also, we also saw that second, third, and fourth seals resulted in various woes being poured out upon the earth. And this characterizes life in our fallen world. So the first four seals are clearly a unit unto themselves, because each of them features a horse and a rider. They go together. So it was fitting for us to deal with those as a unit in last week's sermon. And seals 5 and 6 also form a unit, because the sixth seal, or the opening of the sixth seal, describes the fulfillment of the plea that's expressed by the martyred saints after the opening of the fifth seal. The opening of the fifth seal shows us the martyrs crying out for vindication, and then the opening of the sixth seal shows us that vindication being brought about. So as we study this text this evening, we're going to see how it calls our attention to two important truths. First of all, the opening of the fifth seal shows us that the church's identity during this present age, during the period in between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the church's identity is that of a suffering church. Even as the gospel is going forth, even as it is conquering the world, at the same time, the church's identity during this time is that of a suffering church. And then second, the opening of the sixth seal shows us the terrifying and hopeless future that awaits those who belong to the world and who remain committed to it, who find their identity in this world, the terrifying fate that awaits them on the day of Christ's return. So we begin by looking at the fifth seal, or the opening of the fifth seal. And John tells us that when this seal is opened, he sees the souls of those who were slain for their faithfulness to the Word of God. He sees them underneath the altar. Now, there are a number of important things to say about this image that we're given here in the opening of the fifth seal. To begin with, we should note what this tells us about the state of believers after they die. It is legitimate to conclude from this that the souls of believers continue to have a conscious existence after they're separated from their bodies at death. So when we die as believers, our souls are conscious and they are in the presence of God. And we are resting with Christ. Our souls are resting with Christ, awaiting the day of the resurrection of our bodies and the reunion of our souls, our glorified souls, with our yet-to-be-glorified bodies. And this is consistent with what other scripture passages teach us about what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. The intermediate state, which is the state of a believer's existence in between his or her death and the resurrection of the dead on the last day. You may have heard that there are other Christians who argue for a different position. They argue for something known as soul sleep. They say that the soul does not have a conscious existence as long as it's separated from the body. They will argue that the Bible does use the image of sleeping, those who are sleeping in their graves. But the whole point, of course, of that imagery is that their bodies are sleeping. It's not their souls that are sleeping, it's their bodies that are sleeping, waiting, because they're going to be awakened someday. So the Bible represents believers enjoying a conscious life of communion with God. We see that right here in this passage. The souls of these saints are in the presence of God, and they can have intercourse with God. They can talk with God. So this is taking place even though they are separated from their bodies at this point. So the souls that John sees in his vision are clearly the souls of martyrs, those who were slain because of their witness to the Word of God. Now, the word slain is significant here. It's the same term that was used to describe Jesus back in chapter 5. Remember, when John saw the lamb, it was a lamb that had been slain, right? It's the same word. So what we see here is these saints have followed in the footsteps of their Lord. And really, we can also say that it's not just literal martyrs who are being represented here in this image. All Christians are called to take up their cross. All Christians are called to follow Christ and even to lose their life for Jesus' sake. That's the call to Christian discipleship. And because of that, these martyrs can be seen as representative of the church as a whole. And really the whole idea of witness in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses that appear later who are put to death also. The whole idea of witness in Revelation gives us this connection between faithful witness and martyrdom. In fact, the word that's translated as witness in verse 9 in our passage is martyria. It's the word that we get our English word martyr from. So that's where we get that word from. It's from those who bear a faithful witness to Christ. And just reminds us that when you bear faithful witness to Christ, when you're loyal to Christ and his gospel, in one way or another, the world will be against you. And Paul told Timothy this in his second epistle. He said, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And really, those words have been confirmed with each passing century. You look at church history and you see it. It's really a history of the different kinds of persecution and opposition that Christians have had to endure from the world. In fact, when we look at the 20th century, apparently, I read this in a book that had a reference, so I think it's backed up by the statistics. The 20th century saw more Christians put to death for their faith than in the previous 19 centuries combined. That's amazing, isn't it? And of course, you know, even when the world's opposition does not result in literal martyrdom, in a spiritual sense, though, every faithful Christian is a martyr. We see Paul in Romans 12 calling us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Our Lord calls us to have the spirit of a martyr, to place a higher value on His name and on His kingdom than we do on our own lives. Of course, that doesn't mean that we should seek out literal martyrdom. There were some early Christians who actually did that. I think that's the wrong approach. But the idea is that we should value Christ and His kingdom and His word more than we even value our lives. So it is significant also that the souls that John sees are located where they are. They're located underneath the altar in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, this altar in the heavenly sanctuary in some way or another seems to have been patterned upon the temple, the Jerusalem temple. And if you're familiar with the architecture of that temple, it had two altars. There was the altar of burnt offering, where sacrifices were made, and there was the altar of incense. So the question is, well, which altar are they underneath here? Well, some have argued that this is in somehow corresponding to the altar of burnt offering. And if that's the case, it is significant that the souls of these martyrs are underneath the altar, because they're in the place where the blood would run after the sacrifice had been offered. There's a sense in which it's just reaffirming that they have given themselves as living sacrifices, even in a literal sense, for Christ and His kingdom. I don't think that there's as much support, though, for seeing the altar in that way as there is in seeing it in connection with the altar of incense. The only other references to an altar in the book of Revelation refer to something that corresponds to the temple's altar of incense. We saw back in chapter 5 that the burning of incense was said to be symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And what do we see these martyrs doing? They're praying here, right? They're praying. And so it's fitting that they are resting beneath the altar of incense. This is symbolic. Again, it's symbolism here. We don't want to go nuts in reading something like this. You don't want to say that, oh, here's a good example of why we should ask for deceased saints to pray for us. No, don't do that. You know, that's the wrong way of handling this passage. It's just symbolic of the fact that the prayers of God's people are never rejected. They're never rejected by God. Even in this case, even though the prayers of these who've been put to death, even though their prayers for deliverance from death weren't granted, their plea for justice is heard. And God does answer it. He answers it with the opening of the sixth seal. And really, this is confirmed also not only by the opening of the sixth seal, but by what we're told in chapter 8, where the altar of incense, which is again symbolic of the prayers of the saints, is the source of the fire of judgment that the angel casts down upon the earth. He fills his censer with ashes from that altar of incense and throws it upon the earth. So there's a sense in which the prayers of the saints bring about that judgment that comes upon the world. So these souls cry out to God with a loud voice, saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Some people contend that this prayer is unchristian. They'll argue that, well, this fails to conform to the pattern that was set by Jesus when he was put to death on the cross. You remember what Jesus said when he was dying on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Now, the problem, though, with that argument is that the martyrs here are asking for something that Jesus himself commended as a subject of prayer. If you look at Luke 18, where we find the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus commends that widow for going to the judge and continuing to go to the judge, persisting in making her request for justice. And then after telling that parable, Jesus says this, you know, if the unjust judge does that, if he's so bothered by this widow when she's persistent that he finally grants her justice, well, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So the martyrs in this text, who are again symbolic of Christ's suffering church, they're not praying for personal vengeance. They're praying for justice. They're praying for vindication. They're praying for the honor of God's name. Remember why they were put to death. What does the text say? It says they were put to death because of their faithful testimony to the Word of God. Now, of course, they themselves, as deceased believers, have now been freed from all suffering. We're not to read this as if they're still suffering in some sense. Of course not. They've been freed from all suffering, and yet this is symbolic of the fact that the church on earth is still being persecuted, and final judgment has not yet been rendered. And so here we see them expressing their longing for God's people to be vindicated and for God's name to be glorified on the earth, for God to vindicate himself and his own cause. Basically, they're praying for what we pray for whenever we say, "Thy kingdom come." Whenever we pray that prayer, we're really praying for the same thing. They're asking that the kingdom of glory might be hastened. Now notice also how the martyrs refer to the unbelieving world that has put them to death. They call the people of the world those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. That's really interesting because, of course, you know, as they're praying this, well, there are still believers dwelling on the earth too, right? There are Christians. John is one of them. Even though he's caught up in the Spirit in this vision, Christians still dwell on the earth too, but not in this sense. He's speaking of dwelling on the earth in a theological sense. That the words of the martyrs remind us that our true home, our true dwelling place as Christians is not in this world. As Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. Though we do live in this world, we live in it as pilgrims, as sojourners, as those who are passing through it. And our treasure is not to be bound up with this world. But for the people of the world, their treasure is bound up with this world. And that's why they're called the dwellers on the earth. But we, by way of contrast, we are called to keep a loose hold on the things of this world. We're to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And John then tells us that after the martyrs offer their prayer, they're each given a white robe and they're told to rest a little while longer until their number is complete. Now, this white robe is symbolic of the fact that the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness at their death. When you die, even though your body will be resting in the grave, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your soul will be glorified. Your soul will be made perfect in holiness. Try to imagine what that will be like, to be completely free from sin and from its stain, from its influence in your life. You know, even though we are blessed to have a righteous standing with God through the grace of justification, we already possess that if we trust in Jesus Christ. God counts us as righteous, and that is a wonderful thing. But even though that's true, we are not perfectly righteous in and of ourselves yet. We still have sin dwelling within us. It clings so closely to us. No matter how much we advance in our sanctification, that will always be the case as long as we live in this world. We will always find that sin is clinging so closely to us. Even our best works remain polluted by our sin. But when we die, when we enter into the intermediate state, even though we won't yet be in our final glorified state in our resurrected bodies, our soul will be made entirely pure and entirely righteous. You know, it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, when he was writing from prison in Rome, and he was debating within himself which he would prefer. Would he prefer to stay in this world, or would he prefer that this imprisonment would end in his death? He says, you know, it would be better for me to depart. It would be better. It would be better for me to depart from this world and be with Christ. Of course, he was with Christ as long as he was in this world, but he'll be with Christ in a better sense when he departs from this world. He certainly embraced the prospect of remaining in the world and doing fruitful labor for Christ, and we should do the same for as long as the Lord decrees that we should live in this world. But we should also be mindful of the fact that it is better, and it will be better for us to depart and be with Christ. And then the instruction for the martyrs to rest until the number of their fellow servants is complete is a call to wait until the time when Christ's kingdom will be consummated. And that day will not arrive until the full number of the martyrs is met, until every last one of the martyrs is slain, or really until the full measure of the suffering that God has decreed for his church is reached. And really, more broadly, I think we could say the last day will only come when every one of the elect has been brought into the kingdom and thus made a sharer in Christ's sufferings. And it's good for us to be reminded that this is the only reason why the curtain has yet to fall on this present age. Why is it that the day of judgment has not yet come upon this world that so deserves judgment? Well, the day of judgment is being held back because God's purposes for his church have yet to be completed. And yet the eventual arrival of the day of judgment is absolutely certain because God is certain to finish his work of redemption. He will complete the number of the martyrs. He will complete the number of the elect who are represented by all of those martyrs. And that, of course, should motivate us to persevere in our witness, even as it results in opposition and suffering. So we turn now to the opening of the sixth seal, which begins in verse 12. And this results in the coming of what is referred to in verse 17 as the great day of God's wrath. So this seal introduces the inauguration of the day of judgment. And so here we're given a picture of God's response to the martyrs' plea for justice. And the judgment of the world is depicted here by using images that are drawn from the Old Testament, images that portray judgment in terms of cosmic dissolution, in terms of a world that is falling apart. Now, these images may not necessarily be intended to be taken as literal depictions of what will take place on the last day. We do have to remember this is symbolic literature here. But clearly, these images are symbolizing a cosmos that is coming crashing down. Everything that brings order and regularity and life to the world is being removed. The things that seem so solid about the world, things like mountains, things like islands that are fixed in their place, those things are being removed. So the key idea here is that the world, the place that is the focus of the earth dweller's happiness and security and purpose, that world is being brought to nothing, that it's falling apart. And this just underscores the absolute folly of living for this world. As the writer of Ecclesiastes so powerfully reminds us, life in this present age is vaporous. It's fleeting. It's vanity. Because nothing in this world is permanent. Now, it may also be significant that there are six parts of the world that are depicted as being destroyed here. You could count them up differently, but most commentators believe there are six things. The sixth thing in the list seems to be a double item that's kind of together. But there are six parts of the world that are depicted as being destroyed, and then there are six classes of people that are described as being judged. And also this takes place at the opening of the sixth seal, right? So it's six. In Revelation, six is an important number. It's the number of imperfection because it falls one short of seven. And that's the reason why the triple six, 666, is the number of man and the number of the beast that man worships. So the groupings of six in connection with the opening of this sixth seal may just place further emphasis upon the fact that man, who exalts himself, who puts so much confidence in this world over which, in a sense, he has dominion, that man will be utterly undone when judgment day arrives. Well, as John describes those who are in dismay at the opening of the sixth seal, he includes all classes of people here. They range from the most powerful and influential people to the most weak and ordinary people. And so no one who puts his hopes in this world instead of in Christ is left out of the picture here. And notice how these people are responding to the judgment that is falling upon the world. They are in sheer terror. They're trying to hide themselves from the wrath of God. They would prefer to be crushed underneath the weight of a mountain rather than have to face their divine judge. And that reminds us of how Adam and Eve responded in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned against God. And when God came to confront them for their rebellion, what did they try to do? Remember, they tried to hide from God. And their efforts were futile, right? They couldn't hide from God. And so are the efforts of the earth dwellers here. They're not able to hide from God. And for one thing, you know, they're calling for the mountains to fall on them. But guess what? There aren't any mountains anymore, right? They've been removed. You know. And for another thing, there's no place in the entire universe where we can hide from God. Just when you look up at the sky, when you look up at the stars, and you allow your imagination to just begin to wander and begin to think about how vast this universe is, remember that it is a drop in the bucket to the one who spoke it into existence. There is nowhere we could go in all of creation where we could hide from God. And we should also note that the earth dwellers lament their fate by describing their judgment as a matter of being exposed to the wrath not only of the one seated on the throne, not only the wrath of God as he is seated on his throne, but also the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, Christ is called the Lamb because, you know, he offered himself up as the true Passover Lamb. He's also can be thought of as the Lamb because when he first came into the world, the first time he came in a state of humiliation and weakness. But when he returns at the last day, he will come in all his glory and power. And that's depicted in chapter 19, of course, with Christ as the rider on the white horse, slaying everyone with the sword that comes from his mouth. You know, what a dreadful thing it will be for people to have the Lamb come against them in his wrath. I love the way Joel Beakey expresses this in his commentary. He says, "There is nothing more frightening than the face of perfect love turned against you." That's what John is talking about here. The wrath of the Lamb. The one who offered himself up on the cross for the sake of the salvation of sinners. To have him look upon you with wrath. This just reminds us of the most important thing of all. If you will not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. Those who have the Lamb as their judge on the last day are left without a Savior. Because who is the Savior? The only Savior is the Lamb Himself. And if He is your judge, you have no hope. So those who do not take refuge in Christ will have no place to hide from His wrath on the last day. Or as the earth dwellers put it in verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand on that day? Now, it's interesting that the chapter ends in that way, because those words, that last question, who can stand, that question is actually a bridge to the next chapter of Revelation. And we'll see this next week, but just a little bit of a preview here. Chapter 7 is an interlude in between the sixth and the seventh seals. And we see this in the seven trumpets also. There's an interlude there as well, an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. By the time you get to the seven bowls, though, there's no more interlude. You go right from the sixth to the seventh. That's just intensifying the certainty of the coming judgment. But here there's an interlude in chapter 7. And during this interlude, what we have is that even though the final judgment has been inaugurated with the opening of the sixth seal, it hasn't yet been consummated. That's what the seventh seal is going to emphasize. But in that period in between, which of course is not chronological, we're not to take it that way, but we're shown that there are some people who will be able to stand when the day of judgment arrives. So the question here, who can stand? Well, chapter 7 is the answer to that question. There are some people who will be able to stand on the day of judgment. And who are they? Well, they are those upon whom God sets His seal. Those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who put their trust in Christ. They will be saved. We will be saved. We will stand on the day of judgment. But apart from Christ, as we see so very powerfully in this text, there is absolutely no hope, and no one will be able to stand on that day. So may God grant that we would always continue to abide in Christ, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope that we profess. Amen.